We'll have that available to you in the sheet that we've provided. Also, you could turn there, Psalm 33. Psalm 33, giving where life is launched as we engage this morning. I want to start with the scripture today. Let's let the Bible speak first to us. In the presence of all the voices that have come to you in the course of this week, many of them scramble our brains, they distort our thinking, they lead us in one direction or another. But today, in the presence of these people of God who claim Jesus Christ as Savior, we actually get to hone in on what God says, what God thinks about life. Let's do that. Psalmist writes, Psalm 33, you've got it available to you on the sheet if you haven't already looked it up in Scripture. He says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart, they go through every generation. So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people He chose for His inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down. He sees all mankind. From His dwelling place, He watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Today we draw together a teaching series that Pastor Brian formed, God's Stuff, My Stewardship. It has been a reorienting series. It has been a brain check and a heart check about all the stuff of life that we have accumulated, that we pursue, that we become so attached to. And in order to make sure that we saw this in real time, put this on Main Street, Pastor Brian began with an effort by giving us a stack of sticky notes that said on them, property of God. And the assignment was to take that sticky note and put it on stuff that we think a little bit too much of. Put it on stuff that gets a little bit in our way. And it was an exercise to help us as Christian people keep our perspective in the middle of a world that has really lost theirs. I thought about that exercise and I thought, hey, that's kind of a cool idea. I ought to do that. Because I got stuff that kind of gets in my way. It reorients my thought process. I should do that. That'll be a good reminder. But it was kind of interesting how it all played out. See, on the day that Pastor Brian made the property of God sticky notes available to us, I had ridden my friend therapy to church that day. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with my therapist, let me introduce you. A shiny red Harley. She came about as a 20th anniversary ministry gift from the church I previously served. They were very generous and wonderful people, were kind, and I added a little bit to it, and there we are. And now I generally find myself in need of a handful of therapy sessions every week just to kind of air out my thinking, you know? Well, here's the thing. I drove therapy to church on the day Pastor Brian passed out the sticky notes. And when I came out of service, before I could even apply the idea, somebody else had done it for me. I smiled and I figured, well, okay, yeah, they're right. I mean, I'm looking around any other cars. No other cars got sticky notes on them, but they put it on my butt. What are you trying to tell me? Apparently, folks were thinking I might need a little more convincing because after second service, I came out and this is what I found. See, the problem is we got three services here, and at the end of the third service, it looked like this. I talked to the Lord about it. I said, Lord, okay, you know what? This is your bike. Okay, I get it, okay? This is your bike. You can ride my Harley anytime you want. And he said he was actually more of a Honda guy. I didn't get really what that was all about, but one guy claps his hands over here. One guy claps his hands. Actually, I think Pastor Brian was the initiator of that, instigator of that, so I fixed him. When he came out to get in his car on Monday morning, this is what he found. So there. Yeah, take that. Take that. Now, you know I'm messing with you a little bit here. Someone did begin putting a few stickers on my bike. I staged the others for emphasis here because the truth stated on the sticker is actually an idea that I need to remember. It's God's stuff, all of it. Anything you think you own, including your health, that could be taken away from you at any moment, if it could be stripped from you without warning, then you are not the owner. You are simply allowed to use these things. In other words, you are a steward of the life and all the things that God has granted. So do you think, do you behave like a steward or an owner? Did you hear the story about the woman who had finished shopping at the grocery store? She returned to her car with grocery bags in hand. She found her car in the parking lot, and she was somewhat shocked, surprised. There were four men inside the car. She dropped her grocery bags to the ground. She reached into her purse, drew out a handgun, and she screamed at the top of her voice, "I have a gun, and I know how to use it. Get out of the car!" Well, those men didn't wait for a second invitation. They got out, and they ran like crazy. The woman was really, really shaken. She was out of breath. She lowered the shopping bags in the back of her car, then got in the front seat. But no matter how hard she tried, she could not get the key to go into the ignition. Finally, after struggling with it for several minutes, it dawned on her that her car was parked like four spaces away. So she got up out of the car, she reached for her groceries in the back, and she took her groceries, put them in the back seat of her own car, and then she proceeded to drive herself to the police station where she turned herself in. The desk sergeant who was sitting at the desk, he started laughing. He nearly fell off his chair because he then pointed to the other end of the counter where there were standing there four pale-faced men who were there to report a carjacking by an old woman with thick glasses, curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, but carrying a very large handgun. No charges were filed that day. So I guess the lesson is, the next time you see this in the parking lot, you let her have whatever she wants because she is convinced that it all belongs to her. Even though it don't, she's convinced it all belongs to her. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And the people he chose for his inheritance. God from heaven, God, the Lord looks down. He sees. He sees all of it, all of mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth, who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Blessed is the nation whose God, ultimate priority, is the Lord. Not the accumulation of gross national product, not the collection of things. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. For a few moments this morning, I'd like to expose an illustration of a people who were on a very broken journey. The events are recorded in the teachings of one of the rarely heard minor prophets as opposed to major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, those who have large amounts of literature in the Old Testament with high expression of truth. But the prophet I want to hear from today is not a major prophet, he's a minor prophet. His writing is the last of the Old Testament. He's not a very familiar guy. I think they call him Malachi or some Malachi. When he wrote, the nation where he lived was in deep trouble. Families were breaking down. Divorce was rampant. Malachi is that prophet who announced to us that God hates divorce. You ever heard anybody tell you that? God hates divorce. It was Malachi, the prophet, who made that announcement. Chapter 2, verse 16. God hates divorce. Well, of course God hates divorce. You hate divorce. Anybody in this room hates divorce. If you've ever been through it, you hate divorce. You witness that experience taking you to places you never imagined you would go, and God hates it. So do you. It's awful. It's awful. In Malachi's day, people were diminishing marriage, discarding their vows, cheaply distorting the value of family. God hates the result. He hated what it did to his kids. It broke his heart. It does for you too. When Malachi preached, everything that was pure and holy was being regarded as cheap. People were plagued with indifference. I don't care, seemed to be the beginning of every sentence and paragraph. Some people were still going to church, but they were putting on airs. They were putting on impressions. And when they came, they really distorted this particular event. When they brought offerings, they brought blemished sacrifices. Their offerings were made up of the blind and the crippled and the runts of the litter. Instead of bringing to God something that's important and central to me, they brought the junk, the leftovers, and the remnants. That was their worship. And that day, the ministers appeared to be the biggest crooks. And because of that, they were among the most despised people in the social ranks. Everybody hated their preacher. People had turned the tables on what was right and wrong. What was wrong, they actually championed as though it was right. And what was right, they ridiculed it as being wrong. Society was filled with, according to chapter 3, verse 5 and following, sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud the laborers of their wages, those who oppose the widow and the fatherless, deprive aliens of justice. They do not fear me, said the Lord Almighty. That's a big deal, because the Proverbs writer reminds us, chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning place where knowledge multiplies. If you haven't figured this thing out with the presence of God, you can't be smart about a single thing in life. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge. See, that's what happens when people no longer have a reverent fear of God Almighty. The realm in which they live grows disgusting. They lack even a base knowledge about how to do life at all. Strangely enough, Malachi announces that God viewed all of this stuff that's going on as reflecting a problem with the economy. What? No, he said, it's a problem with the economy. I mean, that's weird. He declared that this mess is an economic problem. But it was an economic problem that would not be solved by simply increasing the gross national product. It was an economic problem that would not be resolved through a tax rebate. The Federal Reserve would not be able to adjust interest rates enough in order to organize this crisis. Wall Street could not have a long enough bullish chase in order to fix the obstacles here. The poor were getting poorer, the rich were becoming more greedy, value system and ethics of life were being organized by dollar signs, and the result was socially catastrophic. But more personally than that, individual homes were being blown up. People were scattering in 100 directions. Families were being shattered. Kids were growing up in a mess. And the result of generational crises was being passed on to the next and the next and the next. Malachi, he's standing in the solution line. The solution line, it's the short line. It always is, right? He's in a short line of thinkers and action people and the people who have a heart for results. And from that line, he preaches a sermon with a brand new solution to a very old problem. Actually, it wasn't really a new solution, but it was just so foreign to this culture that had run amok that it seemed like a brand new idea. Malachi's sermon had a theme, and this is it. Let's write it down. Giving is the nucleus to your healing. If you can't learn what it is to give, you will never know healing in your life. Pastor Irwin McManus told the story of a woman in his church who he had helped on many occasions. For several months, she'd been coming and having many needs. On a couple occasions, he paid the house rent. Other times, he gave them groceries. Sometimes, he took the funds out of the church's account. Sometimes, he took it out of his own personal bank account to help her. Well, one day, that same lady called needing help again, and this time, he was unable to help her. I mean, the church funds had come down to nothing, and his own resources weren't able to accomplish what he needed. And so he had to tell her, honestly, I just don't have it. To his surprise, she began to unfold a discourse of curse words and condemnation where she reminded him how much it was his obligation as a minister and as a Christian to provide what she needed. At that point, Irwin said to himself, I got to change my approach. I'm not helping this lady heal. Oh, I'm giving to this lady, but she's not becoming a giver, and so nothing in her life is going to change. Nothing. And he's right. It is a bold, godly fact. People who do not have the opportunity to heal from any single malady in their life until they learn to accept the centerpiece of giving. Takers destroy everything. Takers destroy marriages. Taker parents destroy children. A taker employee destroys a business. A taker member kills a church. Takers destroy everything they touch. And you know far too many people who are on a destructive path of a taker, and you're just waiting for them to collide with life's harsh reality. Takers destroy it all. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, give, and it will be given unto you. I would have to understand that the converse of that particular announcement is also true. Take, and it will be taken from you. Malachi could see it clearly. Because these people have no heart to give. Everything they'd really cherished in life was being stripped from them. And so God brings to the heart of their chaos one solution. Chapter 3, verse 7, you return to me. It's very practical. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how do we do that? Great question. How do you do this? So how would this nation reflect its faithfulness? I mean, are we to rise up in sectors of protest as advocates of change? Or are we to isolate ourselves in a corner and somehow stay out of the main fray? Are we to complain and belittle the nation that we live in hopes that somehow someone will be inspired by our belly aching? What are we supposed to do? The problem, all the ones that were listed had that their base, one issue, it was economic. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet, you're robbing me. In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe. Tithe is just a word that means tenth. Tenth of what I have provided for your life. I want you to take a tenth and do something deliberate with that. Bring it, put it in the storehouse. That is simply God's movement of ministry for the kingdom. Bring it into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And then says something very startling, an unusual thing for God to say. Test me in this. You want to put it on? Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And you'll see. If I'll not throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. And here's how that works. I will prevent the pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your fields, they won't drop their fruit early before harvest. And then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. All right, let's sort that out. That's a thick teaching. Let's go to the epicenter of that. You know what an epicenter is, right? Okay. The epicenter is a word used to define the heart origin of an earthquake. It's the center moment where all the ripples, shaking, and tremors express from. The epicenter to a blessed life is giving. Giving is what makes the blessing shake out. The text says the first giving is a specific giving. Tithe or tenth. It was given for the responsibility or for the purpose of forwarding God's intent and purpose among the ministry of his people. It's a very practical, observable means of defining whether or not people determine, I want to do life, I want to do kingdom, I want to do eternity God's way. I want to do this God's way. Failure to give God's first portion was an announcement that we really don't want him to have any portion. We have to return to the epicenter where all of life shake out in a very tangible, observable manner. We declare what's first in our life. And once we make that declaration, the size of the earthquake, the noise of its rumble, the long reach of its tremors begin to play out. Let me show you. I suppose at base there are two kinds of people in the world. You got your givers and you got your takers. A giver is one who knows that the nucleus of every molecule of healing is giving. He knows that he must give more than he takes in order for every feature of his life to flourish. And where he gives more than he takes, he flourishes. Where he takes more than he gives, he's frustrated. A taker, on the other hand, is one who lives in the center of a lie. It's the lie that says receiving is life's ultimate goal. And therefore, at every turn, in every relationship, in every effort, they are searching and manipulating and maneuvering so they will be the recipient, including their relationship with God. A taker always figures, God kind of owes me. But here's the truth. Any feature of your life where you demand that you receive more than you give, that area is destined for collapse. If you're talking about your marriage, your work, your church, Malachi, the prophet of God, says the heart of a giver is formed through the first gift. If he cannot make the first gift, I guarantee you he is incapable of making the subsequent gifts. At the epicenter of life is giving. It was a tithe gift to the Lord, first to accomplish the purposes that God had intended among his people. But that gift was more than a gift. It was the evidence that this life is a life of a giver. And God said, you put me to test on this one. I'll take you on in this one. I want to show you. I'm like a dad who wants to help his children learn and understand where the best life is. I, your God, control the latches on the windows of heaven. And when I call them to be open, I will pour out such goodness upon you. That's my desire. I'm your dad. I want the best for you. God loves to give to a giver. And so there's a subtle paradoxical manner. Giving has turned out to be receiving. I was blessed so much when I gave. When I was trying to take, I never seemed to be satisfied that I had enough. I mean, you talk about your brain teaser. You talk about your mathematical paradox. You teach this to a taker, and they stand on the sideline over here, and they've spent every manipulative moment of their life organizing things so that they could receive. He scratches his head because he worked so hard to receive, and yet he stands there so oddly empty. His pockets are way full, but his heart is empty. It is life's most pathetic circumstance. Full pockets, empty heart. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 16. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole cotton-picking world? I added the cotton-picking part of that. And lose their own soul. There's nothing more grinding than a garage full of stuff and a heart holding only discontent. A taker, he lost it at the epicenter. He could never bring himself to make the first gift, the one to the Lord. And because he has never learned to make the first gift of his life, all of his life shakes out as a taker. Takers have three things in common. They always have a lot of stuff. The enjoyment of their stuff will be both short-lived and shallow. But thirdly, they are never satisfied. They live every moment consumed by the chase of another high that is required to be more substantial than the last. I suppose there are two kinds of people in the world, givers and takers. Actually, there are three kinds of people in the world, givers, takers, and sleepers. You're familiar with givers and you know about takers. A sleeper, what's that? A sleeper? That's a person who's never allowed himself to think too much about it. And without much thought pattern of their lives, they are organized by the direction and the flow of the social current. Wherever the flow of culture goes, that's where they go. And wherever the current is leaning, they lean. They are apathetic. They're easily influenced by the voices around them. They just haven't thought about it that much. A sleeper. Oh, there's lots of sleepers. It's not that they really want to be a taker type. That doesn't really appeal to them, but they're just sleeping, and therefore in their slumber, they lean into the environment. And there they are, absorbed in the rush. They sleep through deeper questions, yawning while the blessing of life gets farther and farther out of reach. Sleepers. Let's make this practical. I want to show you a line. A line that deals with dealt with very differently by givers and takers. The cylinder that's in front of you is a cylinder we'll call life. It represents all the energy required to complete the task that life presents you. And the line that you see is called the life maintenance line. And I'm asking you a question. Where's the life maintenance line for you right now? See, life maintenance represents a level of effort required to do life. Life's pretty high maintenance all by itself, right? Each activity of life requires a certain amount of energy and work and resources, feelings, emotions, output, finances, stress. The life maintenance line, it represents how much does it take to maintain life. Let me illustrate. You get up in the morning, you take a shower, you scrub up to go to work. For you guys, it's about 7 minutes. For this, okay? It looks like 7 minutes, right? For your wife, it's like an hour, an hour and a half. I mean, there's different life maintenance level, but it's stuff you got to do just basic. If you're 85 years old, the life maintenance line on just getting scrubbed up to go out, life's high maintenance. But then there's a whole lot more to that. You manage your job, and of course, you have to work a lot of hours because you have bills to pay, and the house that you bought was just a little bit more than you really wanted to pay, but we really like it. So I have to work more hours so I can achieve that, and the life maintenance line goes up. And then there's vehicles and debt payments and education payoff and retirement and college for our kids. Of course, we're married, so you have to be able to reserve some energy for your spouse, of course, and then you start having kids, right? And that first kid, wow, really, really changed stuff. I mean, change the car you could drive and the house, it really moved things around. And then you had another kid, and the life maintenance line just keeps going up. And then you had three, and my wife and I had two kids, two boys, and we kind of said, you know what, this is pretty good. We kind of got this managed. And then we had another kid, that was a girl, and then that really changed things again. And then we had the fourth kid, and just life, and then we finally figured out what was causing all that. We got that organized a little bit, and so, but you know, it just keeps going up and up everywhere you go. It just keeps raising the life maintenance line. And then we continue to add what I'll call blameless drainers to our life. Dogs. Cats. Not just one, but two or three or four. And then, of course, you have to have medical insurance because they got caught on the wire in the back and it was $1,800 to get a fit, or maybe it was $4,000. And you have to go on vacation. Every time you go on vacation, you got to get somebody to watch your critters. You know, I'm not against having critters. Well, maybe cats I'm kind of against here. But I'm not against you having those. They're blameless drainers of your life. The life maintenance line goes up. On top of that, we pour that same sense of obligation naturally and blindly into our children. We want them to have the best of everything, and because we love them, you see, so we press them to be involved in four sports teams at the same time. And so somewhere out there, see, they might earn a scholarship, and so we're pressing them to do everything, and we're trying to convince them that swelling up life in every moment is the only way that you can achieve. All of it swells. Life maintenance line spirals higher and higher. It's a part that sort of feels like it's kind of good. We're accumulating more and more, doing more, having more responsibilities, having more opportunities. It must be good. And somewhere along the line, we threw out the basic principle that God tried to foster in our life at the foundation. It's called Sabbath. It has to do with life rhythm, where there is rest and nurture and community, where we come together and reorient our life out of its distortion. But we threw that all out thinking that we were going to raise the level of our lives, and the life maintenance line is so high, nobody can achieve what we're trying to achieve. Somewhere along the line, then we're interrupted by intruders. Surprises that weren't supposed to rain on your parade. Job loss, sickness, accident, injury, fire, miscarriage, infertility. All of those require enormous amounts of human energy to pour toward resolve. And then the line goes off the charts. We got nothing left. Shame on you for doing that to yourself and thinking it was good. Shame on you for modeling that to your kids and telling them that that was what life was supposed to be. Shame on you for teaching your kids that to be involved in everything is the best thing. A sleeper needs to reorder the life maintenance line where a husband and wife actually have something left to pour into their marriage. Order a life maintenance line where parents and children have something left to pour in to the wonder of family. You notice where the sleeper enters into this exercise. He just doesn't think very much about it. While every day his life maintenance line creeps higher and higher, every escalation of the line turns him more and more into the spirit of a taker, and breathlessly he finds himself trying to grip tightly onto the stuff of life that he has accumulated and organized, only to find out that nobody has the capacity to really do all this. So maybe you ought to figure out what's most important. They sit there like in a rowboat with no oars, floating in the current toward a waterfall edge. He's drifting. It seems peaceful right at this moment, but you can hear the roar of a distant waterfall, and you're heading in that direction. And everybody comes to the day where you say, oh man, that home just blew up. I'm so sad for that. Maybe there's three kinds of people in the world: givers, takers, and sleepers. Malachi was preaching to them all with a message of awakening. If you want your life to flourish, you need to become a giver. Giving starts with the first relationship with the Lord. When you can give practically, consistently, faithfully to Him, you can legitimately give in every other area of your life. You've learned it at the depth, at the epicenter. And the result is that you begin to flourish. It's like the windows of heaven just literally open. The marriage of a giver becomes a fruitful relationship. The work environment of a giver becomes an encouraging place. The children of a giver are blessed, a blessing to the parents. And the needs and the abundance of life for a giver, they return so much that absolutely makes no sense other than acclaiming that the Lord God Almighty is in charge. You gave away more, but you had more left. That's just the way God's earthquake works. I'm thinking about two conversations that I've had, precious conversations I was invited into. They were conversations with young men who were coming to ask me if they could marry my daughters, each of them on their own time. I thought a lot about those conversations before I entered them. I wondered, what was I going to ask? What am I going to say? I actually asked Malachi's question. That's a weird one. After they described to me why they wanted to marry my daughters, I asked them one by one. I said, you know, do you tithe to the Lord? And then I went on to explain the question. You see, the heart of a giver is formed at the first gift. It's that one you sort out between you and God about who owns life and where do I fit in this. And the answer to that question tells me something about this man. Is he a giver or a taker at heart? I want to know who my daughter is marrying. Is she marrying a giver or a taker? I wanted to know. What I found in both of those men really kind of surprised me. Both of those men had actually sorted out the issue at that young age. And they talked about how they had really wrestled through the issues related to the tithe and what it was to give to the Lord and what it was to structure finances and organize life in a way that honors God and a way to notice God's blessing. As a matter of fact, those two young men answered the question with such a high level of integrity, I started to feel real nervous about my daughters. Would they invest in the marriage with the heart of a giver? Because you see, I know they grew up in my house. They've watched my selfishness and all the nuances of my self-absorption. They learned my distortion. I poured it into them. And in posing that hard question to these potential son-in-laws, that question actually came right back to me. Am I a giver or a taker? Or maybe I've just been a little bit too sleepy on this one. There's a lot at stake here. There's a lot at stake. Malachi has a solution. It was not a marriage counselor. It was not long extended therapies. It was not divorce court. He said, I need to teach you how to give the first gift. Settle that one. And I'll show you how the rest can play out in bold, brilliant blessing. The Apostle Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll share this in the Message version. He said, remember, a stingy planter gets a stingy crop, a lavish planter gets a lavish crop. I want each of you to take plenty of time, think this over, and make up your own mind what you will give. And that will protect you against sob stories and arm twisting. God loves it when a giver delights in giving. God can pour on the blessings in an astonishing way so that you are ready for anything and everything, more than just ready to do what needs to be done. This most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for all of your meals is more than extravagant with you. He gives you something you can then give away, which grows into full form lives, robust in God, wealthy in every way, so that you can be generous in every way, producing with us great praise to God. There it is. So are you a giver or a taker? Or maybe you've just been sleeping on this one. And maybe you need a lot of reminders to help you get your priorities straight. At the epicenter of it all, life shakes forward from one place. Pursue the first gift. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wonder of your organization of life, and I ask that you would help us see the blessing that you can unfold. Teach us, as only you can teach us, to do life. In Jesus' name we pray.